All right, we're working our way through Genesis, and we're looking at the gospel according to Genesis. We're looking at people in the long account of Genesis, long book, 50 chapters, a lot going on, and we're looking to see how the gospel is revealed to us long before Jesus set foot on the earth, how he was prefigured and the gospel was communicated to us through these great stories. And mostly this fall we'll be looking at one person a week, but occasionally we'll hit on one character that more attention is given to, and we'll slow down and give more than 1 week to it, and we're doing that with Abraham. So we're going to spend 3 weeks with Abraham. Last week we introduced it, and we're going to talk about him this week and then also next week. And just remember, you know, Abraham is a very significant figure. A lot of Genesis is given to him, much more than the other characters in the book. Significant historically as well, right? Because Christianity and Judaism and Islam, all three of the major world religions look to Abraham as their father and count him as a patriarch in their faith. But we also talked about last week that it's Christians, those who put their trust in the Lord and trust in Christ, those are the true sons of Abraham. So we're going to look tonight at a couple of other, couple of stories. Last week we looked at God's call of Abraham to leave his home country and go to Canaan. And we're going to look at this week at a couple of other stories associated with that journey. Okay, one of those is in Genesis 13. Now, I'm not going to read all of this passage, but we're going to look at two things tonight. We're going to look at one passage that tells us about a great choice, a big choice, and then we're going to look at another passage in Abraham's life about a promise. One's about a choice and one's about a promise. So let's talk about the choice first. So Abraham gets the call to leave his homeland and go to Canaan. We talked about this call last time. He has to get out. God tells him to leave and follow. He doesn't know where he's going. So we pick up, and that happens in Genesis chapter 12. He makes his way to Canaan. God meets him there, and he actually sets up an altar there. He sort of arrived, and he builds an altar of worship there, but he doesn't stay there. He sort of panics, and he goes to Egypt. And God didn't call him to go to Egypt, but he goes to Egypt anyway. And so that's where, that's what happens. We're picking up the story sort of in that time period after Abraham gets there. So this is what it says in Genesis chapter 13, verse 8. So Abram, and he's traveling with Lot. So Abram said to Lot, "Please let there be no strife between you and me and between my herdsmen and your herdsmen, for we are brethren. Is not the whole land before you? Please separate from me. If you take the left, then I'll go to the right. Or if you go to the right, then I will go to the left." And Lot lifted up his eyes and saw all the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt as you go towards Zoar. Then Lot chose for himself all the plain of Jordan, and Lot journeyed east, and they separated from each other. Abraham dwelt in the land of Canaan, and Lot dwelt in the cities of the plain and pitched his tent even as far as Sodom. Okay, so what is going on here? We're going to talk about this first big major event in Abraham's life. What's happened is that Abraham and Lot are journeying together, and Abraham says, "Look at the land. Let's split up." And what we see is two different men making two different, very different choices. So first of all, let's talk about Abraham's choice. I should have put that up there. Let's talk about Abraham's choice. What's going on in Abraham's life at this point? Well, what's going on in Abraham's life at this point is something I think we can all identify with, because God has made him a promise. Abraham has accepted that promise, but now he's starting to doubt that promise. He's ventured out. He's left his homeland. He's arrived in Canaan, but he's starting to lack confidence in God's promise. We can see this in a number of ways, but I think the main way we can see this is that God reassures Abraham of his promises 12 different times. 12 times. Once would have been enough, but God has to keep coming back to Abraham 12 different times. It's just one of the ways, I think, that we can see God's grace. You know, how many times do we need to hear God say that He loves us, that He's our God, we belong to Him? Once. But it's not because there's any problem with His promise. It's that we have trouble getting that. And so, you know, Calvin says, one of his great famous passages is, he said, God condescends to us. He's like God, Calvin says, it's like He stoops down just like an adult would to a child and makes goo-goo, ba-ba baby noises to a child in order to communicate on his level in ways that that baby can understand and receive and understand love. And that's what God does with us. So God is condescending to us all the time to assure us of His promises. And He's doing that with Abraham here. 12 times He says it. He repeatedly says, I'll be your God. I'll take care of you. Bless you. And what does Abraham do? He says, okay, but I'm not sure. Okay. I'm just not sure. The first way we see this is when times get hard, he leaves for Egypt. We didn't read that section because I didn't want to take the time to read all of this. But Abraham is in Canaan, but then he sort of panics. His wife is barren. He's still not sure how he's going to get this land. He doesn't have an army. He's not sure how God's going to deliver on this great promise to dwell in this land. And he panics and he leaves for Egypt. Egypt is a land of plenty. It's like, kind of like going to New York. It's kind of like going to the big city, to a place, or if you're in another country, coming to America where there's a great economy. The second way we see it is that he actually sort of takes matters into his own hands with Lot and says, okay, Lot, let's figure out how we're going to do this. But here's the bottom line. We're seeing a pattern in Abraham's life is that God has promised, but Abraham's not quite there. He's not quite there in trusting fully God's plan for him. Now, it's not a plan of no faith. It's not a pattern of no faith in Abraham's life. I think what we're seeing here is really a pattern of weak faith. And that's really different. Okay, we're not seeing Abraham apostatize. We're not seeing him reject God. We're seeing a man who is struggling. He's like the man in the New Testament that says to Jesus, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. As soon as he says, I believe, I immediately start doubting what I just said. And, you know, I don't know about you, but I get that. Okay, I get that. Faith is weak. Faith is never rational. Okay, and faith is not a static thing. It's a dynamic thing. It's like a muscle. Okay, and it can atrophy and it can get weak. Calvin also said, you know, prayer is the chief exercise of faith. And what he meant by that is, if you want to build your faith, if you want to work it out, if you want to exercise and get your faith robust, the best way to do that is to pray. And faith can be more or less strong. What we see in Abraham's life is this weak faith, okay? So what happens? He has weak faith and he panics and he goes to Egypt. That's really what's happening here. He's panicking and he runs to Egypt. Now, what we see later in Abraham's life is that God uses that. God uses his time in Egypt. What happens when he goes to Egypt? He gets down there. He even lies. He says, Sarah, you're beautiful. People are going to, you know, have some interest in you. Tell everybody you're my sister. You know, don't tell them we're married. They might kill me. you know, he starts manipulating, starts taking things into his own hands, and all of this is coming out of a faith or lack of faith in trusting God. But God uses it, okay? God uses it. Let me just pause here and say, you know, I think it's important for us to remember God uses our disobedience, okay? We disobey, we run from Him, and God uses that, but that's never an excuse for the disobedience. And I think that's important to remember as Calvinists, because we know God uses everything, right? We know God uses everything. So I guess if you ask the question straight up, did Abraham go to Egypt out of sin? Was that a sin? Or did God send him to Egypt to teach him faith? And I think the better way to say it is Abraham sinned in going to Egypt, but God used his sin to teach him faith. And those are very different things. Sometimes we say, you know, I really messed up, and God wanted me to mess up so he could teach me something. Well, hold on. Hold on now. We can't read an agenda into why God allowed us. So we say, well, yeah, I sinned. I messed up. And God used it. But we can't conclude from that God made me mess up so that he could teach me to do something. Okay? As if we're offloading some of that responsibility. So, yes, God uses even our mistakes. He redeems them. But we don't get to an excuse. We don't get a get out of jail free pass just because God uses our mistakes. It's important for Calvinists to remember that. Okay. So, but Abraham sinned by going to Egypt, and God used that to strengthen his faith. And God will often allow those things to happen, and then He'll use those things, even our mistakes, to weave them into His greater plan. When he comes back, what does he do? Well, if you keep reading that passage, it actually says he goes back to the place where he built that altar. He goes back to the place where he departed from God's path. And that's important because I think what we're seeing there's Abraham's repentance. Donald Gray Barnhouse says it this way. He was the longtime pastor and preacher at 10th Presbyterian Church before James Montgomery Boyce. He says the only way to get back into the will of God is to go back to the very cause of the departure. Confess it, forsake it, and return to the place of fellowship. And that's what we see Abraham doing. Okay, so Abraham's faced with a choice. His weak faith leads him to depart from God's plan. God calls him back, and Abraham listens to the voice, and he goes back to the place where he first departed. Okay, what do we see in Lot's life? That was Abraham's choice. What about Lot's? Well, Lot's struggle and Abraham's struggle were very different. So they see this great land, and they make a choice. Abraham's choice was based out of little faith. Lot's choice was based out of no faith. Okay. Abraham says, look at the land you choose. If you go right, I'll go left. If you go left, I'll go right. The view, by the way, I tried to find a picture that could communicate this to it, and I couldn't really find it. But they were up about, the elevation would have dropped about 3,000 feet. You know, Highlands, North Carolina is like at 4,100 or something like that, right? In the 4,000s. I mean, I don't know if you can picture in your mind a drop of 3,000 feet, but it would have been a 3,000-foot drop over 20 miles. So they were standing looking at this vast spread before them, and it would have been spectacular. It would have been a very, very rich land. The Bible even says it looked like the Garden of Eden, right? What did he see? Well, what he saw was a place to get richer. He said, that's what I want to do. That's where I want to go. I want to go to a place where I can get richer. Now, what was wrong with that? Was it wrong to want to be successful? No. Was it wrong to want more wealth? No. But that's not really what's going on here. If you look in Genesis 13, verse 10, I think that clue is in that verse. Let me get to it real quick. Genesis 13, verse 10 says, "And Lot lifted up his eyes and saw that the Jordan Valley was well watered everywhere, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt." One commentator even points out that verse 10 is maybe not even a description of what he literally saw, but what Lot's heart saw. And how many of us look at a situation, look at an opportunity, look at something to buy, and we don't even see the thing itself? What we see is a way to get back to the garden of the Lord. We see a way, we see paradise. This is going to get me paradise. You know, if I can just get this one thing, if I can just get this one person, if I can just get to this one status, if I can just get this thing to this place, if I can get this income, if I can just get this thing. I think this is a picture here of what Lot was really wanting. It's not that he desired to be successful. What's going on here is that Lot was longing to find that one thing that was going to satisfy him, that riches was going to satisfy that deep longing. Lot, we all have a desire to go back to the garden. We all have a desire to get back in fellowship with God. But riches is not the way. Okay, that's the key. And every one of us, okay, that's what an idol is. An idol is when that thing that we say, this is the one thing that I've got to have that's going to make my life click, that's going to make everything sync up, that's going to fix everything for me. And God, it's not you. In fact, the reason you're in my life, God, is just to get me that thing. If I can just get that one thing, if I can just get that one person, if I can just get to that one place, there's a spiritual longing, I think, is what this passage is saying about in Lot. There's a spiritual longing that's driving it, and he's going about it in the wrong way. You can see it just in this, in all of these different ways, different things that it said about Lot. It says in verse 10, it says he lifted up his eyes, saw that the Jordan Valley was well watered everywhere, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt. And then in verse 12, it says, Lot settled among the cities of the valley and moved his tent as far as Sodom, which we know later is a very wicked place. And then in later, the next chapter, chapter 14, his tent is not near Sodom. 14:12 says he lived in Sodom. And then in chapter 19, verse 1, it says that Lot was sitting in the gateways of Sodom. Now, who sat in the gates of the ancient Near Eastern cities? It was the judges. It was the important people. That's where the rich rulers of the city, that's where they gathered, was in the gates. And so what we see, if you look at the large scope of Lot's life in Egypt, in Genesis, is this downward spiral of progression where he wanted something and then he went after it and he just went downward and downward and downward. And so Lot, we see Abraham's choice, he ended up in trouble because of his weak faith, and God brought him out of that. And he went back to the place. He repented and went back to the place that he departed. Lot, no faith, trying to get back to the garden in a very different way. And so then the last thing is we see God's, good grief. Oh, well. It says God's choice. There it is. So what do we see that God did? Well, Abraham, what we see later in the New Testament is that Abraham, his faith was not perfect, but it was present. Okay, it was weak faith, but it was a present faith. And we're told in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 10, that Abraham was looking to the city that has no foundations. Okay, he was looking beyond Canaan. So, in other words, Abraham, what did Abraham know? We don't really know exactly how much content he had. Did he know about Jesus? We don't know. No, we don't know how much. We don't know how much he knew about God's plan of redemption and how it was all going to work out. But Abraham did know this, that God had promised him Canaan. But we're told in Hebrews chapter 13 that Abraham knew that this was not the ultimate fulfillment of God's promise, that this was just a shadow, that this was just a temporary placeholder for something else. Abraham looked past Canaan to the presence of the Lord. He was looking to the garden of the Lord that was beyond Canaan. Okay? Lot was looking at the garden of the Lord that was right here, an earthly fulfillment of that. Abraham loved something else. He looked ultimately to God, and you know, I think the difference in what we see in their faith, even though Abraham's faith wasn't perfect, is that Lot was looking to get back to the garden through his work and through riches. Abraham was looking to get back to the garden through grace. That's the fundamental difference. Abraham was looking back to get back to the garden through the promises of God, not the power of men. And ultimately, you know, that's the only way to get home. That's the only way to get back to the garden. And Abraham, even though it wasn't perfect, we're seeing glimpses of that faith in Abraham. The story, I think, also reminds us of another time that someone else was taken up to a high place, could look over the vast land, and a promise was made. Right? If you fall down and worship me, then I'll give you all this land, all of these riches. Ultimately, Abraham is not going to be in the garden of the Lord. He's not going to make it home to be in the presence of the Lord because of his faith. There's another one coming who was offered everything and said, no, I choose my father over absolutely everything. And he lost it all, was given it all back. And just like Abraham went to Egypt and was called out, so did the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, he was exiled to Egypt and the Lord called him back. So we're seeing all of these pictures, all of these foreshadowings that there's someone else coming, that ultimately Abraham is not going to live in peace with God and live in relationship with God because of what he's done, but because there's something else coming. So, all right, so that's the choice. Let's look now at the promise. So a couple of chapters later in Genesis, we see Abraham going deeper in his relationship with the Lord. Now, this is a lot's happened. There's between chapters 13 and 15. I'm not going to recount it all. But this is one of the covenant-cutting ceremonies that we see in the life of Abraham. It's probably pretty familiar with me. Let me just read this part. So what precedes this is God takes Abraham outside and says, look towards heaven. He says, count the stars if you're able to number them. And then he said, so shall your descendants be. And we're told in verse 6 that Abraham believed in the Lord and he accounted it to him for righteousness. And then in verse 7 we read this. Then God said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to inherit it. And he said, Lord God, how shall I know that I will inherit it? So he said to him, bring me a 3-year-old heifer, a 3-year-old female goat, a 3-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he brought all of these to him and cut them in two down the middle and placed each opposite the other. But he did not cut the birds in two. And when the vultures came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. And then when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram. And behold, horror and great darkness fell upon him. And he said to Abram, know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs and will serve them. And they will afflict them 400 years. He's talking about their captivity in Egypt. and also the nation whom they will serve I will judge. Afterwards, they shall come out with great possessions. Now, as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age. But in the fourth generation, they shall return here, for the iniquities of the Amorites is not yet complete. And it came to pass when the sun went down and it was dark, that behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a burning torch that passed between those pieces. On the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates. All right, so what's going on here? Well, again, we're seeing something about Abraham's faith, that there's still this doubt. There's still this doubt. And by this point, I think what we can see is that even in faith, there's always this necessary ingredient. Not necessary because to make faith genuine, but it's almost just a constant necessity in our life of faith. There's this constant presence of faith. Remember, he's been reassured by God 12 times. Abram is at this point, he's still full of fear. He's still full of doubt. God, are you going to do what you promised to do? And at this point in the story, it seems kind of strange that the man of faith, Abraham, the man of faith, from the New Testament, is characterized by so much doubt. But I think what it's telling us is that for the normal Christian life, our normal experience, that doubt is part of it. Doubt is part of it. Does that excuse it? No. That's not what we're saying. But in some ways, you can't have faith without the presence or the option of its opposite. You know that saying, somebody says, you know, courage is not the absence of fear. The courage is action in the face of fear. So you can make the argument that you can't really have courage if fear is not present. Right? You can make the argument that if there's not something to be afraid of, then you can't really, there's nothing to be courageous about. Right? Fear's got to be present. Well, that's kind of what I'm saying here. And I think one of the lessons that we can learn from this is that in some sense, for faith to be really faith, there has to be the option of doubt. What is Abraham doubting? Well, he's doubting God. In verse 3, which we didn't read, Abraham said, look, you've given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir. So part of what his doubt is, he's doubting God. God, I'm doubting whether you're going to do what you said you were going to do, which is give me an heir, give me heirs. But he also doubts himself. Abraham said in verse 2, Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless? Okay? So he's doubting God, and he's also doubting maybe his own obedience, or maybe his own role in this. And that's what really doubt is. Doubt is, well, God, I'm not sure you're going to do what you said you were going to do. I'm not sure you're going to come through, and I'm not sure that I'm going to come through. So, what do we do with it? Well, a lot of people have different opinions about doubt. You know, a really, really liberal approach says doubt everything. You know, liberalism loves doubt. Doubt everything. The more skeptical you are, the more respect you have. You know, sneering and being cynical in a very liberal mindset is sort of a moral virtue. I doubt everything. Hyper-conservative side, you might say, is the absence of all doubt, you know. And, you know, looks at doubt as sort of a sign of disloyalty. And maybe is not always honest about our doubt. And I think what this passage is telling us is that really and we say that because, well, if I doubt, if I'm honest about my doubts, if I'm honest about that my faith is not always perfect, and then then maybe I'm being disloyal to the Lord instead of just being honest about our doubt with the Lord. But this story, what we're seeing here is a man who really does doubt a pretty good bit. And what we see is a gracious God who keeps reassuring him. He keeps coming back. He keeps saying the same thing over and over and over and over again. You've probably heard me say this many times before, but one of my professors used to say, you know, being a Christian is like having a combination of deja vu and amnesia. You say, I think I forgot this before. It's just this constant, reassurance. And God is constantly coming back to us. So the question, and what we see in Abraham's life, is that he's working out his doubt in the presence of the Lord. He's saying, Lord, I'm not sure about you, and I'm not sure about me. And then he stops to listen to the Lord and listen to what God has to say in response to his doubt. And I think the lesson for us is, you may not be able to control whether you're going to doubt, but you can control what you do with your doubt. And what we see in Abraham's life is when Abraham doubts, he brings it to the Lord and says, Lord, I'm struggling. My faith is weak. I need to listen to you again. Okay? So the question is not so much whether you doubt or whether you don't doubt, but what do you do when you do doubt? And when we doubt, how do we respond? What do we do with that? We take it to the Lord. We come back into His presence and we listen to His word again. We listen for that reassuring promise. Now, how did God reassure him? Well, now he's been doubting, but now he really gets a promise. I'm going to have to speed up here. How does God reassure Abraham this time? Well, he doesn't just give him words. He actually gives him a vision. Abraham falls into a sleep. He says, get these animals, cut them in two, lay them across each other. And then a deep sleep falls on Abraham. And Abraham sees a smoking pot and a torch pass through those things. What in the world is going on? Well, what is going on is an ancient Near Eastern covenant ceremony. This would have made perfect sense to the original audience, made perfect sense to Abraham. He knew exactly, this was not weird to him at all. Because in the ancient Near East, when you made an agreement, when a king conquered another king, or when a treaty was made between countries, you would, quote, cut a covenant. And blood always had to be spilt. And what you would do is you would take these animals and you would cut them in two. You would lay them across each other. And then the two parties, with their agreement, would walk through those split animals. And that what they were saying, it was almost like a marriage ceremony. What they were saying is, this is our agreement, this is what we're sticking to, and if either one of us breaks this agreement, then let us be split in two, just like these animals are split in two. So Abraham would have known what was going on, but here's the difference. Number one, there was darkness and dread. Okay, we're told that there was darkness and dread. Same words that's used to describe when God came down on Sinai. So we know that God's presence is really here. This is a divine covenant. God is there. He is initiating this. And then the second thing we notice is how the ceremony happens. Abraham doesn't walk through. What we see is a smoking oven and burning torch. An oven was, think Dutch oven or a smoking pot. Okay, it wasn't like a gas range that was passing through. It would have been a pot, a clay jar, that was smoking, and a fiery torch. In other words, a smoky cloud. It was fire and smoke. Okay, just like when he led the Israelites. And so what we're seeing here is that God is going through, not Abraham. And the message is that God is saying is, Abraham, I'm taking full responsibility for this. I'm swearing to you that not only will I be responsible for my end of the covenant, I'm responsible for this covenant even if you're not faithful. What he's saying is that you don't have to worry, Abraham, about this promise, because this promise is not dependent upon you. This promise is dependent upon me and my faithfulness. And I am swearing by myself. I'm holding my own self accountable, that if I break my covenant, then I will split myself in two. That's what he's saying. And what God is really doing here is he's answering both of Abraham's concerns. He's saying, Abraham's concern was, God, I'm not sure you're faithful. And God is walking through saying, yes, Abraham, I'm going to be faithful. And then Abraham's also saying, God, I'm not sure I can be faithful to you. And what God is saying is, Abraham, I'm going to be faithful to you even in the midst of your unfaithfulness. There's got to be another way. Okay, Abraham, so this covenant is not resting upon your faithfulness. It's resting upon my faithfulness. And he seals it with blood. I'll just have to wrap up with this for the sake of time. When you cut a covenant in the ancient Near East, you always cut a covenant with blood. For a covenant to be made, it doesn't matter what kind it was, blood had to be spilt. Okay, remember what the song said that we were listening to earlier? There is nothing stronger than the wonder-working power of the blood. There to my heart was the blood applied. What God is saying is that Abraham, ultimately, this faithfulness of this covenant is resting upon the blood of another. It's not your blood, and it's my blood. Ultimately, the faithfulness of this covenant is going to rest on my blood. That's why we read in Isaiah 53, verse 8, by oppression and judgment he was taken away. He was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people. He was despised and rejected. He has borne our griefs, carried away our sorrows. He was pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. With his wounds we are healed. So there, you know, what God is saying is there is going to come a day when one will be torn in two. One will be ripped apart. He will be torn apart for you. And that's how you know that you can have security in this promise. That's how you know my promises are sure. God is saying, ultimately, to make this covenant work, I'll hold myself accountable. And he did. He did hold himself accountable, because ultimately the covenant could only be held. Ultimately the covenant could only come true if God died himself. And so this covenant ceremony was actually called in. Okay, it was called in for payment one day. In order to fulfill this promise to Abraham that I'm going to be your God and you're going to be my people and I'll love you forever and you'll live with me forever. The only way for that to happen was for the Son of Man to come and be torn in two. So this was fulfilled on the cross. Well, let me close in prayer. Sorry, I went a little long. We'll keep going with Abraham next week. Father, we thank you for these stories. Thank you for the ways that they show us your love and your faithfulness to us thousands of years before Christ came. Thank you for the beautiful consistency of your promise, for the beautiful consistency of what faith looks like, what grace looks like, what redemption looks like. And we thank you for the blood. We thank you that from the very, very beginning, you were telling us that blood had to be spilt for us to be saved. And we praise you, Jesus, that your blood is so powerful that it can wash us clean. And we praise you for that. Help us to hold on to that by faith. Help us to live under the blood. Help us to rest in the blood, to trust in the blood, to believe in the power of the blood over us to wash us clean. And we make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.